Mark chapter 5 this morning. If you're our guest today, we're working through highlighted passage in Matthew, Mark, and Luke called the Synoptic Gospel, seeing together a lot of parallel ideas here. But at times, the Gospel writers will present the same incident. There's no contradiction, but they'll emphasize different theological truths that the Holy Spirit led them to emphasize. And that happens in this passage this morning, here in Mark chapter 5. If you were to compare it with the parallel accounts in Matthew and Luke, Mark at the end emphasizes one important truth that Matthew and Luke don't, because Matthew and Luke had different purposes in their recording of the account. But one of the tragedies of life in a world filled with sin is that every person is born into this world as a member of the kingdom of darkness, as a child of Satan. And thus, they imitate Satan's actions. They are slaves to sin. In fact, that's where we were before Christ redeemed us. But there are some human beings that, for whatever reason, sometimes through no fault of their own, seem to be special objects of Satan's hatred. Some are what we would call demon possessed. And probably of all people on this earth, those that are afflicted by Satan in this way are to be pitied above all men. And we wonder, is there any hope for those that Satan has bound in such a hideous way? I recall my father describing to me a situation that he was involved in with one of these captives of Satan. There were several men gathered to try and pray for this girl and read scripture with her and try and lead her to Christ. And they were gathered there together with this small, petite, little college student. Probably on the outside would have looked like anybody else, but for whatever reason, and I do not know the reasons, but she was a special object of Satan's hatred. And she was what we would describe and what the Bible seems to picture here as somebody who was largely under the control of Satan, where the evil spirit at times would take control of her and harass her and vex her. He did not want her to be saved. He had her in his clutches. He did not want her to be released, but there were those that cared for her and were gathered around her to read scripture and to pray for her and to ask for God to have mercy on this little university student. We look at situations like that and we ask ourselves, is there any hope for Satan's captives? Here in Mark chapter 5, Jesus has finished teaching there in Capernaum the kingdom parables that we've been looking at the last few weeks. And the disciples, they need some, they're going to head across the lake at the end of the day, probably. Evening has come, and Jesus invites them. And we looked at this passage a few weeks ago on a Sunday night in Matthew chapter 8, where Jesus invites his disciples to come, and there are a couple other wannabe disciples that said they would come, but first they had other things that they wanted to take care of. And so Jesus taught the disciples a lesson about discipleship. They get into the storm, and Jesus is sleeping at the back of the boat on a cushion, and they awake him, and they're scared, and he rebukes them for their lack of faith, and then he rebukes the wind and the sea there on the Lake of Galilee, and the winds and the waves obeyed Jesus. Well, right after that storm, they continue on to the other side of the lake. They're going from the northwest corner of the lake. Let me do it this way for you. They're going from the northwest corner of the lake where Capernaum was on the northwest side, and they're headed over to the east central side of the lake. So it would be a trip of I'm just guessing off the top of my head, probably 7 to 8 kilometers. and they survive the storm because of Jesus' mercy on them. And they get to the other side, and immediately as they get to the other side, after having this hair-raising experience near death of their boat filling with water, and Jesus delivers them, they have another hair-raising experience, because immediately a demon-possessed man runs to their boat. Now, can you imagine the disciples' frayed nerves, the emotions that they're experiencing after just coming through that storm, and now they're encountered by a wild demoniac? What a scene. And Mark tells us in chapter 5 and verse 1, and we're just going to hit the highlights this morning, and then we'll come back to it tonight, because there's too much here in this narrative to unpack it in one message. But Mark tells us here in chapter 5 and verse 1, they came to the other side of the sea, that's the Lake of Galilee, but the Jews would often refer to it as a sea, but it's a lake, into the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and he had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain. He had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him and the shackles broken in pieces. And no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains, and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. And shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For Jesus had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." He was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to beg him, implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. We'll stop right there and we'll pick back up in a few minutes. I think what Mark wants to picture for us is the contrast between Satan and Jesus. What is Satan like? Well, what we learn from this passage is Satan delights to destroy those who are made in the image of God. Satan delights to harass and to afflict and to destroy those made in the image of God. Now, when you read Matthew's account, he'll note that there's two men. There were two men possessed by demons. But neither Mark nor Luke record that. Skeptics will look at that and say, see, they didn't know what they were talking about. Well, it's important to understand, Mark and Luke don't say that there was only one man. They never deny that there were two men there, but for their purposes, they want to focus on this one. I believe both got delivered that day. But this one was the one that apparently was more afflicted and the more fierce of the two. Satan delights to destroy relationships. Notice that in verse 2, Jesus is immediately confronted, and immediately is one of Mark's favorite words, used 42 times in Mark. He loves to portray the vividness of the action. This is great storytelling. He says, when he got out of the boat, immediately from the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit met him. Why is he living in the tombs? Well, he couldn't be around people. He was a danger to them. They were scared of him. Luke tells us that he was running around naked. He wasn't wearing clothes. He hadn't worn clothes for a long time. He could not live in civilization. Satan delights to cause separation from normal family life and relationships. Satan loves to tear families apart. This poor man has to be apart from probably mom and dad, maybe brothers, sisters, maybe wife, kids. He has to live alone. He's a man of the tombs. And when we think tombs, we usually think a cemetery with tombstones above ground. The Jews would often bury people in caves. So I would suspect that's what Mark has in mind here. Here by the Sea of Galilee, as the shore rises up into the hills around, There are frequent caves along this eastern shore, so probably he seeks shelter from the rain and the elements when the demons are not controlling him. He seeks shelter there where people are buried. By the way, rendering him ceremonially unclean by the Jewish law. And Mark describes that he was in the state, verse 2, of having an unclean spirit. Demons, those fallen angels, probably a whole third of the angelic host rebelled with Satan and his early rebellion against the Lord. And they're unclean. They're evil. They're wicked. There's no good in them. It's interesting that our culture's infatuation with vampires and death and graveyards is just a reflection of Satan and his emissaries. The witches, all these things, they please Satan, they don't please the Lord. Verse 3, Mark tells us he had his dwelling, his home among the tombs. No one was able to bind him, even with a chain, with shackles around his leg, Mark tells us. He's separated from his family. Satan delights not only to separate people from normal human relationships, Satan also delights to provide people on occasion with superhuman strength. Mark tells us nobody was able to bind him anymore. They had tried. If he was alive today, he would have been locked in a room by himself in a mental institution. They would have assumed he had a mental illness because nobody could bind him. Nobody except one. He had superhuman strength. Well, where did the strength come from? Obviously from the demons. The lady that I mentioned to you, the young girl at the beginning, my dad related to me as she was laying there in bed and the demon had taken control of her. She was laying flat out on her back and she had a man on this side and a man on this side close to her. And she too, like this demoniac Gadara, had superhuman strength. As one man was on one side and one man, full-grown men, this little petite college girl, lifted them up off the ground from a prone position. I don't tell you that to scare you. I just tell you that because this is reality. This is not just 2,000 years ago. We're thankful. And the one who is in us is greater than the one who is in the world. But Satan and his demons certainly have strength that goes beyond human limitations. Verse 4, Mark continues the idea. He says he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart. So apparently they tried to chain his legs, he would break those off. They tried to chain his arms and hands, and he had broke those shackles in pieces. Nobody was strong enough to subdue him. The demon was too strong for every man who had tried to help him. And apparently people had tried to at least keep him from injuring himself. But nobody could. Mark is painting for us the hopelessness of the situation. There was no hope for this man. Everything had been tried that could be tried, humanly speaking. In verse 5, constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Satan delights to cause loss of sleep. Now, hear me out. I'm not suggesting if you have trouble sleeping, you have a demon. But this poor guy, he's screaming. Look at what Mark says there in verse 5. Literally, all night and day, through all night and day, when the demons took control of him, he was not getting any rest. Satan delights to cause loss of sleep. Satan also delights to cause bizarre behavior. The word Mark here uses for screaming, crying out, yelling. He would have been labeled in our day as mentally ill. Shouting, yelling, screaming. You want to be close to this guy? No, the travelers, they didn't want to come anywhere near him because they viewed him as a danger. And when demons are in control of someone, they love chaos. They can turn sane people into what society would call lunatics. Satan delights to cause bizarre behavior. And Satan delights for people to expose their bodies. Mark doesn't record this detail at this point. He'll mention it later, but in his record, Luke tells us here at Luke chapter 8 and verse 27 that this poor man hadn't worn clothes for a long time. I think that's instructive that the public undressing of Canada is not from the Lord. God doesn't lead people towards nakedness. That's Satan. Satan delights to expose what God has made for those who shouldn't see it. And Satan delights to cause self-injury. Notice what he says in verse 5. He was cutting himself. He was gashing himself with stones. Undoubtedly, this poor man's body was covered with scars from maybe weeks, years of gashing his body. Satan delights to cause self-injury. Demons love to see people hurt, not just their souls, but also their bodies. Now, friends, this is about as an extreme case of demonic affliction as we have recorded in the Bible. I'm not sure we have a more extreme case. Often, demons are more subtle in how they manifest themselves, I personally think, to avoid detection. So, I don't think we could say, well, this sort of thing doesn't happen in our day. It happens, but it's usually a lot more subtle. And I think it's interesting how many of the so-called mental illnesses include these types of symptoms. Now, I'm not suggesting if you manifest one or two of these symptoms that you have a demon. Please don't think that at all. This was an extreme case. Sleep loss can be caused by other things. Bizarre behavior can be caused by normal, everyday sorts of things. And so I think we need to be very careful as we try and help people, not to just say, well, you probably have a demon. That can do an amazing harm to them. Chaos is hard to live with. And this man's poor life was chaotic. My two older boys are in a little recreational soccer league. No commitment. You show up, you practice for 45 minutes, and then you scrimmage another team for 45 minutes. And yesterday I was just at wit's end with these under 12 kids. Not all of them, just some of them, because it was chaos. They were so wound up. I don't know what they had had for breakfast. But there's about five or six boys. All right, I'm going to let the girls off here. We have two girls on our team, and they're about the most well-behaved. Carson is not included in this, all right? So I'll exempt him. He's one of the well-behaved ones. But I finally had to tell him. I told him, I said, if you talk while I am trying to talk and teach you, I am going to bench you for the entire scrimmage. And you hate to do that in a recreational league. In a competitive league, you can deal with the problem pretty easily because you just don't play them and their parents come to you and say, why isn't my kid playing? Well, they won't listen in practice. But in a recreational league, that would be quite an astounding step. But the chaos was about to drive me nuts. I didn't know what to do with it. I cannot teach when there's chaos. And certainly this man could not learn anything. And the demons were causing the chaos. It was despicable. And so Mark explains to us how the demon-possessed man meets Jesus at the shore. So apparently the tombs weren't right at the shore. In verse 6, Mark tells us that he saw Jesus from a distance, so he sees the boat coming up. Apparently, the man doesn't know Jesus, but the demons recognize Jesus. And so they see Jesus from a distance, and so, get this, they ran up. He ran up. The man ran up and bowed down before Jesus. Now, this is not the type of worship that, by God's grace, we were offering up to the Lord this morning, the acceptable type of worship. This is more like a Philippians 2, where every knee will bow someday, both of unsaved people and Satan and demons. So he falls down in a recognition of Jesus' authority. And he shouts, not surprisingly, in verse 7. He cries out again. He yells with a loud voice, verse 7. And he says, "What business do we have with each other? Jesus, Son of the Most High God." Demons can talk, sometimes multiple languages. Sometimes they speak through the voice of the person they are controlling. And he says, "What business do we have with each other? Jesus, Son of the Most High God." Now you'll run into people and they'll say, "Well, Jesus never claimed to be God." Well, the demons knew who he was, and Jesus sure did claim to be God. When you said the Son of God, the Jews unmistakably knew that you were making yourself equal with God, the Most High God. There is no other God. And so the demons recognize that Jesus is God. He is the Son of God. And interestingly, I think what they're asking is, "Why are we meeting here today? What is your plan for us?" They're scared. The demons are scared by the presence of the Lord Jesus. And they're asking Jesus, they're begging Jesus, "Do not torment me." They know who he is, and they know where they're going to end up. In the parallel account in Matthew chapter 8, verse 29, Matthew adds that the demons are requesting, "Do not send us to the abyss before the time." In other words, the demons know that some of their cronies, some of their imps, are already confined in hell because of some despicable wickedness that they did in past history. Other passages of Scripture make that clear. These demons know that they're on their way to hell. They just don't want to get there any earlier than they have to. So what they're saying is, "Jesus, we understand that you could confine us to hell right now for torture, but we're begging you, don't torture us prematurely. Don't torture us before the final judgment. Give us more time." Ironic how the tormentors are pleading to be exempt from early torment. Jesus didn't use elaborate rituals like the Jewish exorcists. He didn't have special potions. He didn't have elaborate formulas and incantations. He just spoke and they had to obey. Talk about power. For Jesus, verse 8, Mark tells us, had been telling him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." Just the command of Jesus was enough. Interestingly, Jesus asks a strange question here in verse 9. "What is your name?" Did Jesus need this information? I don't think that's why Mark records it. I think Mark records it for a different reason. Look at the man. Look at the demon's answer. The demon, of course, is speaking here. You can tell that. He says, "My name is Legion." And then he surprises us again. He says, "For we are many." You've been noticing I've been using demons in plural throughout the message. Apparently, there was one demon who was the most fierce and the most powerful, but there were other demons helping afflict this man that were under this other demon's control, and he describes his name as Legion. Now, I don't know that we should assume a precise number for that. In the Roman army, a legion was 6,000 soldiers. And it came to be used as a term not for a specific number, but we might just say a gazillion or something, an indefinite but large number. So how many? It's pure speculation and not helpful to try and identify it. But there were a lot of demons harassing this man. And I think that's probably why Mark records it for us, to show us the pitiful condition this man was in. This wasn't just one demon, this was a legion. How hopeless can it get? And interestingly, according to Luke chapter 11 and verse 26, not all demons are created equal character-wise. Luke 11, 26, Jesus reveals for us that some demons are more evil than others. They're not at the same level of depravity. They're all depraved, but some are more depraved than others, if that's possible. And it is. Jesus wants to show us and the disciples how hopeless this man's case was. Here are the disciples and Jesus, and these two demoniacs standing there without clothes, but Jesus has everything under control. I think if I was the disciples, I would have been huddling behind Jesus. seeking shelter. And the demons make the request, and it's a strange request. Verse 10. Notice Mark says he, so the main demon, began to implore him earnestly not to send them, plural, many, out of the country. And the word here that Mark uses for implore, that our translations say implore, is the word beg. And it's going to come up several times throughout the rest of the incident, and it's one of the key words. The demons are going to beg to avoid premature torture because they know that they must go wherever Jesus sends them. But we wonder, why do they request not to be sent out of that area? And I've got a good answer for you. The best answer I've come up with is, I don't know. I honestly don't know. So verse 11, there was a large herd of pigs feeding nearby on the mountains. Does that raise your antenna up at all? Pigs? Jews? Okay. Now this region here on the east side of the lake is what we would call getting into the Golan Heights area of today. It's a beautiful area. And tonight I'll show you some pictures of it. But there were a lot of Greeks and Romans that lived in this area. So it's possible that these are Roman pig farmers. My personal opinion, and I'll explain why a little bit later, my personal opinion is that these are Jewish pig farmers. And some people say, well, no, the Jews wouldn't do that. If they would worship idols, they wouldn't have any trouble raising pigs against violation of Leviticus 11, 7, and 8. We don't know either way, but we have pig farmers here on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. Apparently at some distance, but close enough to be seen, lots and lots of them. In verse 12, the demons, Mark says, implored. That's the word beg again. They beseech Jesus. They beg him. Send us into the swine, the pigs, so that we may enter into them. And surprisingly, verse 13, Jesus gave them permission. Coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, the lake. About 2,000 of them. And they were drowned in the sea. Any of your grandparents raise pigs? Man, they're noisy, they're smelly, they're just... I mean, when they're not demon-possessed, they're a cantankerous animal. And can you imagine this as the demons are given permission by God, by Jesus here, to go into the pigs, and they start snorting, and they plunge on down. Now, from what I've read, I'm not a farmer, so I can't establish this, but from what I've read, pigs can't run downhill. But they do. And they drown. What a sight. What a horrible sight. Another question that comes to our mind is, why would Jesus let this herd of pigs be destroyed? I mean, these poor pigs, they were going to end up on somebody's table, but they didn't deserve to die like this. So why would Jesus let these pigs be killed? Mark doesn't tell us, so I'm speculating, but I'm admitting I'm speculating. My guess is that these pigs were owned by Jews, and Jesus was teaching a lesson. Obey my word. And he was pricking the conscience of those Jewish pig farmers. You should not be doing this. That's my guess. So verse 14. The herdsmen. I don't know what you call herdsmen for pigs. I don't think you call them shepherds, but whatever you call them. The herdsmen ran away. Can you imagine them coming into town? You won't believe what we just saw. Well, tell us. Try me. Oh, you're right. I haven't seen that before. They ran in and reported it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that happened. So I think this is probably the morning after the storm. They've spent the night crossing the lake and the boat and the storm and the morning after. And Mark paints this terrible picture, but it's an honest picture. It's an accurate picture. That Satan loves to destroy, to harass, to try and ruin those who are made in the image of God. But Mark also wants to show us the contrast with our wonderful Savior. In contrast to Satan, Jesus delights to show mercy on those who are captive to Satan's desires. Jesus delights to show mercy on Satan's captives. Look at verse 15. They came to Jesus and they saw the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion. Jesus delights to show mercy on Satan's captives, first of all, by bringing normalcy to life. He's sitting down finally. He's not running around screaming like a crazed man. He's sitting down. Jesus delights to bring normalcy. Jesus delights to bring modesty. Notice what he says there, having been clothed. When Jesus is in control, people wear more clothes, not less. Jesus delights to bring modesty. Satan loves to expose the human body, but public undressing has never been God's plan, except before sin, when Adam and Eve were naked and not guilty. Where did this guy get clothes from? My guess is one of the disciples gave him a cloak to cover him up. Jesus delights to bring normalcy. He delights to bring modesty. And Jesus delights to bring sobriety. Notice what Mark says there in verse 15. He's in his right mind. His thinking is clear again. He's self-controlled. He's not under the control of demons. He's self-controlled. No more yelling or screaming. Surprisingly, we'll skim through this last part to get to the end where I want to be, and we'll come back to the responses tonight. But surprisingly, the people who come and witness this, they tell Jesus to leave. You're not wanted here. Well, verse 18, Mark tells us, as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him, begging him is the word, same word used of the demons, was begging him that he might accompany him. He's grateful that Jesus has freed him and he wants to spend time with him. Nobody has shown him this kind of love and compassion. People avoided him. You would think that Jesus would allow this and even be in favor of this idea, but Jesus tells us no. Jesus tells him no, verse 19, Mark records for us. And he did not let him. But he says, go home to your people and report what great things the Lord has done for you. Verse 19, don't miss this. What great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy. I think that's the key word of the entire passage. Satan loves to destroy his captives. Jesus loves to show mercy on Satan's captives. And the idea of this word mercy is that he feels pity, and so it leads him to do something about it. It's not, well, I feel bad for you, but have a nice day. It's, I feel bad for you, and I'm going to help you. That's mercy. That's pity. And Jesus has it on Satan's captives. And so verse 20, he went away and he begins to proclaim in Decapolis. You say, what's Decapolis? Well, we'll talk about that tonight. Well, great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. They were marveling. Friends, the little university lady that I described to you at the beginning, under the clutches of Satan captive, that night she was saved. She was born again. And she was freed from captivity to a cruel master. And she was transferred into the kingdom of heaven, was made a citizen of the Lord Jesus' kingdom, freed from Satan's clutches. And from last my dad knew, she had gone on to serve the Lord. She went on to become a teacher in a Christian school. That's what Jesus does. He doesn't destroy, he frees, and he transforms because he has mercy. Chances are that there are here some here this morning that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And you may be experiencing some of these sorts of symptoms. I'm not suggesting that this is it, but we know how Satan works. We're not ignorant of his schemes. He loves to destroy. And if you want freedom from the power of Satan and his bondage and his control, Jesus is the only answer. There's nobody else in this life that can help you. I can't free you. Your mom and dad can't free you. Your friends at work can't free you. You can't buy your way out of this. It's a hopeless situation except for the Lord Jesus. And so run to him and fall down before him and say, Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner. Satan wants me to keep going this route of sin, but I turn from my sins and I believe in your death, burial, and resurrection that won the victory over Satan, that spelled the doom for Satan there on the cross and in the empty tomb. And Jesus will free you because he's a merciful God. I know many of you are believers here this morning. I want two things to come out of this message this morning. One, those who are messing around with sin, and I don't know who that is, but those who are falling for Satan's lies as he tempts you, and you're beginning to go his way, and you're beginning to follow, maybe in your conscience because you know it's wrong, because you're a believer, you're messing with sin, you're heading the wrong direction. This is Satan. This is where he wants. This is what he likes to do to people. Now, I'm not suggesting a believer can be demon-possessed. My point is not that. But my point is, Satan would love to ruin your life in the worst way he could. So don't obey him. Don't serve him. Don't get duped by his lies. Don't think, well, you know, my parents, they're so strict. They're making me miss out on all this stuff. Maybe it's not so bad. That's a lie from the devil. Don't believe it. Don't go down that road. You're tempted to get into drugs. You're tempted to get into alcohol. You're tempted to get into an illicit relationship. You're tempted to start treating other people unethically and lying and cheating and stealing. Whatever the temptation might be, run far away from it as you can, because Satan is a destroyer of lives. That's the first thing I want you to see. The second thing I want you to see, and I believe Mark and Jesus want you to see, is what great deliverance we as believers have. You probably weren't demon-possessed before you became a believer. Maybe you were. But you were afflicted by Satan. You were his child. You were, as Jesus said in John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. And what I want you to think this morning, just like this man had opportunity to think in the coming days, where would I be if Jesus had not freed me? Where would I be? Friends, some of you would be dead and in hell right now because you would have kept going down the path of drugs and alcohol and illicit sex and everything else, and you would have gotten yourself killed prematurely, and you'd be in hell right now. Maybe those of you that were saved when you were young, if you hadn't been freed when you were young, where would you be right now? I wouldn't be here at Foundation Baptist Church pastoring. I have a good idea of what career I would have liked to pursue, but sure wasn't a pastor. Where would you be if Jesus had not shown mercy on you? And so I don't want us to walk out of here and say, "Whoo! I'm glad that's not me," though we can be thankful for that. But I want all of us to see here, you may not have been afflicted by Satan in the same way, to the same magnitude, where demons would take control of you, but you were doing Satan's will, and Jesus came along, and he showed mercy on you. And so I want you to say today, hallelujah, thank you, God, I'm so grateful. Just like this man, Jesus, I just want to spend time with you. I just want to be with you, and I just want to tell people about you because you've changed my life. So Satan is the destroyer. Jesus is the merciful freer. Do you know him? Would you bow your heads, please? It's never my goal to try and scare someone into becoming a Christian. You can't do that. I can't twist your arm into it. But I don't think it's manipulation to present what the Bible says and to warn you honestly. That if you're not a Christian, and Satan is your father, he is the one that you are serving. You're carrying out his will, and he will do whatever he can to ruin your life. But Jesus is a wonderful master. He saved me as a 4-year-old boy and freed me from the guilt of my sin. I'm no longer a slave to sin. I still sin, but I'm no longer its slave. He transferred me in the kingdom of his dear son. You need Jesus. You need to turn from your sins and believe in him. You don't have a clue how to do that? That's okay. There's lots of people here that would love to show you how from the Bible. So after the service, just come up to one of us and say, I need to know more. Would you help me? And we'd be glad to help you. But those of you that have experienced this freedom of being a child of God, why would we who are free want to go back to slavery? Why are we who have been freed from the domination of Satan in our lives, why would we want to obey him instead of the one who had freed us? Have you lost the joy of your salvation? Have you lost the wonder of the freedom of being God's child? I hope that as we close here, there will be many prayers of thanks going up from grateful hearts. Thank you, Jesus, for showing mercy on me. Heavenly Father, our hearts cry out to you. Thank you, Lord, for showing mercy on sinners like us. We praise you for releasing us from the tyranny of Satan to follow our Lord Jesus, and we're praying in his name. Amen.